James 5:16 says, "The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective." Elijah was a human being, even as we are. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. Again he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crops. That's an astonishing prayer and outcome, isn't it? Well, we're going to meet this man, Elijah, today. He is one of the most intriguing characters in the Bible. He was a person of mystery, a person of tremendous faith and courage, a person through whom God did some of the most amazing miracles ever seen. And believe it or not, he was also a person who was overcome with fear and discouragement at times. We're tempted to think that these people in the Bible, like Elijah, had it all together all the time. But that's not the case. They were real people just like us, stumbling through life, depending on the love and the mercy of the Lord. Well, last time in our study of the books of Kings, we looked at the life of Asa, the third king of the southern kingdom of Judah. He reigned for a remarkable 41 years. And I mentioned last time that things were not going as smoothly in the northern kingdom of Israel. They suffered at the hands of one wicked king after another. During Asa's reign, the northern kingdom of Israel had 8 different kings. We have mentioned the first 3 of those kings in previous Bible studies. Jeroboam was the first king of the northern kingdom, and he was still king when Asa first became king in Judah, in the southern kingdom of Judah. Jeroboam's son, Nadab, succeeded him as king in the second year of Asa's reign. Nadab only reigned for 2 years before he was assassinated by the brutal and ruthless usurper Baasha. Well, immediately after taking the throne, Baasha proceeded to hunt down and kill every descendant of Jeroboam and Nadab, leaving them no living heirs. Baasha reigned in Israel for the next 24 years, and we talked last time about the conflict between Baasha and Asa. Baasha's son, Elah, succeeded him as king in the 26th year of Asa's reign. Elah reigned for 2 years before he was assassinated by one of his own officials named Zimri. And immediately after taking the throne, Zimri hunted down and killed every descendant of Baasha and Elah, leaving them no heirs. Zimri was king for only 7 days. When the Israelite army heard that Zimri had killed Elah, they proclaimed the commander of the army as king, a man named Omri. The army then marched to the capital city of Tirzah, began laying siege to it, intending to kill the backstabbing assassin Zimri. Zimri, seeing that his end had come, locked himself in the palace, set it on fire around him, and so took his own life. Omri became king over Israel in the 27th year of Asa's reign in Judah. He reigned for 12 years. And at first, Israel was split, with part of the country supporting Omri as king and the other part supporting a man named Tibni as king. Omri and his supporters finally prevailed in the 4th year. Well, in the 6th year of his reign, Omri moved the capital of Israel from Tirzah to the newly built city of Samaria. Omri's son, Ahab, succeeded him as king of Israel in the 38th year of Asa's reign, and he will reign for 22 years. And we are going to be spending the next bit of time during Ahab's reign. All of these kings did evil in the eyes of the Lord, but Ahab reached a new low. Here is the general evaluation of his reign given to us in 1 Kings 16, verse 30. It says, "Ahab, son of Omri, did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him. he not only considered it trivial to commit the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, but he also married Jezebel, daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and began to serve Baal and worship him. He set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal that he built in Samaria. Ahab also made an Asherah pole and did more to arouse the anger of the Lord, the God of Israel, than did all the kings of Israel before him. The rise of Ahab to the throne marks one of the lowest points in Israel's history. One of the worst things that Ahab did is marry the daughter of the king of Sidon, who viciously hated the Lord, Yahweh, and did everything she could to stamp out the Lord's very existence. Her name was Jezebel. She was a high priestess of the pagan goddess Asherah, the consort of the god Baal. Following her marriage to Ahab, Jezebel brought to Israel her personal staff of 450 prophets of Baal, or Baal, and another 400 prophets of Asherah. She had a temple, an altar of Baal, and an Asherah pole built in the capital city of Israel, Samaria, so that the worship of these pagan gods could be carried out in the heart of the country. She had an insatiable lust for power and was willing to go to any lengths to forward her cause and get what she wanted. The very existence of Israel is being threatened with the rise to power of Ahab and Jezebel. This is a critical time in Israel's history. God's precious people are on the verge of destroying themselves as they begin to turn their backs on all that makes them Israelites. Well, it's in this environment of open and brash hostility toward Yahweh and all that the Lord stands for that Elijah makes his appearance on history's stage as God's man in Israel's desperate hour. We're picking up in 1 Kings chapter 17, verse 1. 1 Kings 17, verse 1. It says, "Now Elijah, the Tishbite from Tishbe in Gilead, said to Ahab, 'As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years except at my word.'" So Elijah, he suddenly is introduced into the story here. There is no warning given. He's just all of a sudden here, and his presence is felt immediately. Who is Elijah? Well, he's unique among the many characters that we find in the Bible. He appears on the scene suddenly without warning, and he departs this life in a manner that is wrapped in just as much mystery as his arrival was. You might remember that a chariot of fire will come down from heaven and take Elijah away. He doesn't die like other people. His name means, "My God is Yahweh." And it functions as a direct challenge to the paganism and the apostasy of the people of Israel at this time. They have turned away from the Lord. They're worshiping Baal instead. And Elijah's very name makes a powerful statement against that. "My God is Yahweh." When Elijah comes to the palace to deliver his message to King Ahab, he's announced as, "My God is Yahweh, is here to speak with you." Can you imagine how that would have rattled Ahab's and Jezebel's cages? On the surface, it appears as though Elijah is just sitting down eating breakfast one day when the Lord suddenly descends on him in power, gives him a message for King Ahab and the people of Israel, and then sends him to the palace to deliver that message. But that's not really the way it happened. We learn from James chapter 5, verse 17, which we read at the very beginning this morning, that Elijah is a man of prayer. Elijah has labored in prayer for a long time over the heartbreaking conditions in Israel, the terrible things that Ahab and Jezebel are doing, and the way that God's people are being led farther and farther away from him. What we're reading here in 1 Kings 17 is the Lord's answer to the prayers of Elijah. James 5:16 said, "The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective." When we see things that are not right and we feel powerless to do anything about them, we need to pray. We need to go to the one who can do something about it. We need to go to the one with limitless power. There's an interrelationship between our prayers and the will and the action of God. God's desire is to bring his people back to himself. Elijah is praying for this same thing. And when the will of God and Elijah's prayer align, amazing things happen. It says, his message was to Ahab, "There will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years except at my word." Through Elijah, the Lord tells Ahab that there's going to be a severe drought in the land for the next few years until the Lord says otherwise. There's an important reason why the Lord has chosen to stop the rain as the means for getting the attention of the people of Israel. Ahab and Jezebel have introduced the worship of Baal into Israel. They have constructed a temple for this god in the capital city of Samaria. They are carrying out religious ceremonies to this pagan god, and they have brought into Israel from Sidon all that comes with it. Baal is the great god of storm and fertility. He is the one who brings the nourishing rains for the crops to grow. He's the one who blesses the harvest, making it plentiful. He's known as the rider of the clouds, and lightning and dew are his daughters. The religious rituals that are carried out in the worship of Baal are to ensure that there will be plentiful rain for a good harvest and ever-increasing herds of livestock. Well, in an agrarian culture like this, a good harvest means everything, and the single most important thing to ensure a good harvest is adequate precipitation for the crops. So you can imagine how huge this whole Baal thing is for the people who are buying into it. But now the prophet of the Lord, Elijah, says, "There will be no dew or rain until Yahweh says otherwise." The Lord is striking at the very heart of what the worship of Baal is all about. What is attributed to the pagan god Baal, the rain, the storms, precipitation, will now be completely shut off to determine how powerless and useless this supposed god really is. So this is a big throwdown taking place when Elijah says, "There will be no rain until I tell otherwise." Verse 2, it says, "Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah, 'Leave here, turn eastward, and hide in the Kereth ravine east of the Jordan. You will drink from the brook, and I have directed the ravens to supply you with food there.' So he did what the Lord had told him. He went to the Kereth ravine east of the Jordan and stayed there. The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook." Immediately following Elijah's delivery of this message to Ahab about the drought, the Lord tells Elijah to leave that area now and go east and hide in a ravine on the east side of the Jordan River. Once the drought starts, Ahab wants to get his hands on Elijah in the worst way. He and his wife Jezebel consider Elijah enemy number one against their cause, so they are hunting for him to kill him. And all the time that Elijah lives in this ravine, the Lord provides for him using ravens, birds, to bring him food, and the brook in the ravine provides water. Well, verse 7, it says, sometime later, the brook dried up because there had been no rain in the land. Then the word of the Lord came to him, go at once to Zarephath in the region of Sidon and stay there. I have directed a widow there to supply you with food. So this drought eventually gets so bad that even the brook that Elijah has been using as his water supply dries up. So the Lord tells Elijah to leave that place and move to a place called Zarephath in Sidon. The Lord has a poor widow there who is going to supply Elijah with food. Now, this is not going to be an easy thing for Elijah to do. First, the Lord is telling him to go to the very homeland of Jezebel, Sidon, which is considered enemy territory. Of all of the places that the Lord might send Elijah to keep him safe from Ahab and Jezebel, this is not the place that we would expect. Why does the Lord send him there? Well, we need to remember that the Lord is challenging the pagan god Baal throughout this story. This is the very homeland of Jezebel and her supposed great god Baal. And now the Lord is going to take care of his servant in the very homeland of Baal. The Lord is kind of rubbing it in their faces about how impotent Baal is. This so-called God can't really control the weather, nor can he find a person responsible for the drought, even when that person is living in Baal's own backyard under his own nose. The message being communicated is Baal is a very bad joke. Second, it would be hard for Elijah to move to Zarephath because the person that the Lord is sending Elijah to is not the kind of person that immediately inspires confidence. The Lord is sending him to a very poor widow. In that time and culture, a widow without a family to care for her was destitute, barely able to keep herself alive. The Lord is sending Elijah to a poor, destitute widow with a child in a foreign land in the middle of a drought. It's going to require a miracle of God to save Elijah, and that is indeed what happens. Elijah's faith and trust in the Lord are noteworthy. What he is being asked to do, it flies in the face of common sense. It appears to be suicidal to follow the Lord's instructions. It would be suicidal except for one thing. The Lord tells him to do it. And when the Lord has clearly told you to do something, even though it seems crazy, it's the safest and surest thing to do. It will be far safer for Elijah to live with this poor widow in enemy territory in the middle of a drought than it would be for him to be living in any other circumstances at this time, anywhere else. And the same is true for us. When we are where the Lord wants us to be, no matter how crazy it may appear to be, there's no better place to be. So verse 10, it says, so he went to Zarephath. What a great picture of obedience and trust. The Lord tells him to go, and he goes. He doesn't argue. He doesn't hesitate. He just goes. It says, when he came to the town gate, a widow was there gathering sticks. He called her and asked, would you bring me a little water in a jar so I may have a drink? As she was going to get it, he called, and bring me, please, a piece of bread. As surely as the Lord your God lives, she replied, I don't have any bread, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little olive oil in a jug. I'm gathering a few sticks to take home and make a meal for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die. Here's the person who is to be Elijah's caretaker. As surely as the Lord lives, I don't have any bread, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little olive oil in a jug. I'm gathering a few sticks to take home and make a meal for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die. A vivid picture of the hopelessness of this woman, isn't it? She and her son are preparing to go home, have one last little pitiful meal together, and then die. This is the person that the Lord has chosen to use to provide for Elijah. She has nothing to offer. There's enough flour and oil left for her and her son to have one last little tiny meal together. They have reached the end of their rope and their resources. This is the Lord's way. He loves to use small, weak, overlooked people to accomplish great things in and for his kingdom. It'll be obvious to everyone who sustains the life of the Lord's prophet during this drought. God does. And the Lord will not only sustain Elijah's life, but also the lives of this woman and her son, who are as good as dead at this point. This is one of the reasons the Lord chooses to use small, weak, overlooked people. When a great work is done through them, it's obvious that it's the work of God. The Lord gets the glory. God doesn't need famous or powerful people to accomplish his work in this world. He wants people who love him, who are committed to him, who trust him. The Apostle Paul learned this important lesson of trust and weakness in his own personal life. You remember 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9, he said, "But he said to me, the Lord said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That's why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I'm weak, then I'm strong.'" There were other people the Lord could have used to provide for Elijah. There were people in Israel still loyal to the Lord who would have been willing to provide for Elijah. There were people with means enough and food enough to provide for Elijah. But the Lord chooses a starving widow in the enemy's land to take care of him. The Lord says, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in your weakness." Verse 13, Elijah said to her, "Don't be afraid. Go home and do as you have said. But first make a small loaf of bread for me from what you have and bring it to me, and then make something for yourself and your son. For this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says: the jar of flour will not be used up and the jug of oil will not run dry until the day the Lord sends rain on the earth." He tells her, don't be afraid. And those must have been words of comfort for this woman who has come to the very end of everything that she has. The Lord has seen you. He's heard your prayer. He's going to take care of you. But then Elijah, he asks her to do something that's going to require a tremendous amount of faith and trust on her part. He asks her to make a small meal for him first, and then go ahead and make a meal for herself and her son. Well, providing this meal for Elijah will put her and her son's lives in peril, since there's not enough food for all three of them. But Elijah gives her a promise from the Lord. If she will step out in faith and trust the Lord, the jar of flour and the jug of oil will never run dry until the drought has ended. But in order for her to see the promise realized in her life, she needs to trust first. There's not a more vivid illustration in the Bible of the teaching of Jesus that he gives us in Matthew 6:33, when he said, "But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well." Well, she went away and did as Elijah had told her. So there was food every day for Elijah and for the woman and her family. for the jar of flour was not used up and the jug of oil did not run dry, in keeping with the word of the Lord spoken by Elijah. Since she went away and did as Elijah had told her, this woman, she trusts in the Lord, placing her life in his hands, making Elijah that meal first, and the Lord proves himself faithful to her by miraculously providing flour and oil for the next 3 years to feed herself and her son and Elijah. The most incredible people are found in some of the most unlikely places. Who would have thought that a poor widow on the verge of starvation living in a foreign land would be such a powerful example of faith in the Lord? But here she is. And how did it work? The flour jar and the oil jug never running dry. I have no idea. It reminds us of the miracles of Jesus when he fed the thousands of people with just a few small loaves of bread and a couple of small fish. All we know for certain is that every time this woman reached into the jar for a scoop of flour, there was flour enough. And every time she poured some flour from, or poured some oil from that jug, there was oil enough. They had to trust the Lord for provision every day. They didn't get a truckload of flour and oil delivered to the widow's house the day after she made that first meal for Elijah with 3 year supply of oil. A 3 year supply of flour just kind of dropped off on her doorstep. It didn't work like that. Each day, there was enough for that day. That was the promise. That's how the Lord's provision works. Each day, we have to trust the Lord for that day. And each day, there's enough for that day. The Lord has not promised to fill our storage bins. He's promised to provide for us each day. Jesus taught us to pray that way, didn't he? Give us today our daily bread. Well, then in the middle of this beautiful story of faith and the Lord providing for this woman and her son and Elijah, there's a terrible, unexplained tragedy that takes place. Life can be like that. Everything can be going along amazingly well, and all of the sudden, unexplained tragedy can strike. Verse 17, it says, sometime later, the son of the woman who owned the house became ill. He grew worse and worse and finally stopped breathing. She said to Elijah, what do you have against me, man of God? Did you come to remind me of my sin and kill my son? This woman's son becomes very ill and dies. And her question to Elijah and to the Lord is, what do you have against me? Did you come to remind me of my sin and kill my son? Did you come to punish me for my sins? We can sometimes respond to tragedy in our life in a similar way. We jump to the conclusion that there must be some sin in our life that we are being punished for. We have gotten away with it for the last time. Payday has finally arrived. It's common for people to assume that the reason a bad thing is happening in their life is because they have done a bad thing that they're now having to pay for. And what inspires that kind of thinking? Well, the fact that we have all done bad things. Every single one of us know that we deserve to get it. The Lord is not like that, though. Karma may work that way, Baal may work that way, but the real God, the Lord, Yahweh, doesn't work that way. Certainly there is the law of sowing and reaping, but there's also the wonderful miracle of God's grace that doesn't treat us as our sins deserve. There's no doubt that this woman had many sins that she has committed over the years. Getting what's coming to her for those sins would not be a miracle. That's just the way things work. The miracle is what's going to happen with her son. She receives God's grace rather than his judgment and justice. And this is the message of the gospel. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. Verse 19, it says, "Give me your son," Elijah replied. He took him from her arms, carried him to the upper room where he was staying, and laid him on his bed. Then he cried out to the Lord, "Lord, my God, have you brought tragedy even on this widow I am staying with by causing her son to die?" Then he stretched himself out on the boy three times and cried out to the Lord, "Lord, my God, let this boy's life return to him." The Lord heard Elijah's cry, and the boy's life returned to him, and he lived. Elijah picked up the child and carried him down from the room into the house. He gave him to his mother and said, "Look, your son is alive." Then the woman said to Elijah, "Now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord from your mouth is the truth." What an act of grace by the Lord to give this woman her son back. And it stands as a proclamation that the Lord is the real giver of life, not this pagan God Baal. Baal is fiction. He's not a God. He's nothing. There's only one real God, Yahweh. The message that is spoken to us again and again in this story is trust the Lord. He can be trusted. He will take care of you. Psalm 9:9 says, "The Lord is a refuge for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. Those who know your name trust in you, for you, Lord, have never forsaken those who seek you." Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you for this story about Elijah and this woman and her son, that it affirms for us that you can be trusted, Lord, that those who put their trust in you are cared for and satisfied by you, Lord, that you love us and care for us. And I pray for each one here today, Lord, that they would reach out even in this moment, Lord, and we would say, "We trust you, Lord. Take care of us." And Lord, they would find that you are one that can indeed be trusted in, Lord, that you would overflow with blessing upon each of their lives today. Remind us of your love, of your goodness, of your richness, Lord, that it is good to be your child. In Jesus' name, amen.